As we look into the book that we call the Bible, one of the first things that we notice as we open up into the table of contents is that there are two separate books. One is called the Old Testament. The other is called the New Testament, or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The first 39 books of the Bible, from Genesis to Malachi, are known as the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. The New Covenant, or the Gospel, it begins with the book of Matthew and ends, of course, with the book of Revelation. The revelation of God that is recorded in these two books is sublime, and it is very amazing indeed. And so for you and I to study these books is a great privilege, and yet at the same time, it is a grave responsibility, because it is so difficult and so hard in some respects to understand. We want to develop a little bit of a series here for the next couple of weeks on the nature of the New Covenant by comparing it to the Old Covenant, and it's going to basically tie into what we talked about this morning, and that is when there is a covenant between God and man, God has his side of the covenant, which is his grace, his mercy, his compassion, his power, his promises. And then he has given us our side of the covenant. And what we are struggling with in the book of Romans and also in the book of Galatians and even in the book of Hebrews is trying to grapple with the two sides of this covenant to understand what God's part of the covenant is and to understand what our part in the covenant is. And so I want to begin this evening in the book of Galatians in the third chapter. And we're going to start reading in verse 15. Where Paul is going to help us understand the nature of all covenants by using a human illustration and then moving it into the relationship that we have with God. So Paul here is writing to the Galatians and he says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, if it is confirmed or ratified, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God, that it should make the promise of no effect." So we see clearly in this passage of Scripture actually three different covenants. The one illustration of the covenant between a man and a man, and then the two covenants, one that God made with Abraham, the other that God made with Moses and Israel on Mount Sinai. Now, if we break this down, we look at the manner of men. And we've all signed contracts. A contract with a bank for a home or a car. Sometimes we want to buy something. We don't have enough money, so we decide to buy it over time. And so we go in and we sit down, and of course the salesman is giving us all the spiel, and we're really trying to figure out, well, what's my side in all this, and do I really want what they're going to offer me for that? And so you ponder it and you consider it. They've got the car, they've got the house, and then here's the interest rate, and here's the amount of time I have to pay, and here's what'll happen if there's a late penalty. And I sit there and you sit there and we look at the contract and we agonize over it, and then we either make the decision to sign it or we make the decision not to sign it. But one side is offering something, generally speaking, in the contracts that you and I develop. It has to do with one side offering money, interest, conditions, responsibilities, and then the other side agreeing to take care or pay for those things in order to get whatever it is that we want, the car, the home, whatever it is. Once that contract is signed, then there's no changes that can be made. When I signed a contract with the bank or with the loan company, when you signed your contract with the bank and the loan company, you agreed to a certain interest rate, you agreed to certain payments, and then they agreed to carry the loan for 20 years or 30 years or 15 years or whatever it is. And no one can modify that. Once signed and confirmed, it's fixed. Each side is obligated to keep the original conditions. Now, that's what we might call a no-brainer. That's pretty simple. All of us understand it, and we try to teach this to our children as they grow up and they move into the realm where maybe they're wanting to get something they don't have the money for, and they're wanting to buy a car, and you're sitting down and trying to explain it all to them. Some people don't really understand their side. Some people don't realize that this is a long-term commitment and that a lot of money is at stake. And when they get into it, they're not real happy about it. But as Paul points out here, you can't change it. You can't annul it. Any changes are going to result in a breach of contact, or excuse me, in a breach of contract. Now, here's his point. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. So now we have the promises. Now, the term the promises or the term the promise is a description of the new covenant in prophecy. Remember, we read several times in the New Testament that God had already planned this covenant and it was already fixed and firm, established before he ever created the heavens and the earth. So all of these things are simply God revealing to us a piece at a time the nature of this covenant. As Paul said, it was first revealed 430 years before the law. So even though it's called the Old Covenant, the New Covenant actually precedes it. Not in actual ratification, but in promise. So the promise that was made to Abraham and his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God. Now that's a critical point in verse 17. Although he calls it a promise in the... Whoops. Nobody told me. Sorry, guys. Is it on now, Rob? Can you see the green light? Okay. Well, anyway, what I was going to do is show you this verse right here that we're going to be talking about. But since you don't see it, we'll have to... I'll stick with the slide and you'll see it in just a minute. In verse 16, Paul says that a promise was made to Abraham. And that promise that was made to Abraham is the covenant. Still not there. Got it, Jeff? Thank you. All right, here we go. Now, so to Abraham and his seed. Now, notice the capitalization here. And the reason this is capitalized, because it's not talking about the nation of Israel. It's talking about Christ. To his seed, who is Christ. So Abraham's promise had to do with Jesus Christ, which is why he calls it the covenant, because this was the covenant that God intended to make with man. But prior to the creation of the heavens and the earth, God foreseeing that man would sin, God created a plan, much like, again, if I want to buy a home and I don't have enough money, I have to come up with a way to find someone who will do something for me. They have the money that I need in order for me to live in the house while I buy the house. Who wants to buy a house and pay it off and then get to live in it? So we have come up with a plan whereby you can buy a home and live in the home while you're paying off the home. And of course, then there's some conditions. Well, this is basically what God decided he would do. God decided he has the power, he has the righteousness, he has the blood, he has the promises. Everything is on his side. And so now he is coming to us with our conditions or with his conditions. Here's what I'm going to do for you. So the covenant, which is described to Abraham, is through your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Now that's God's side of the covenant. Hasn't talked about our side yet. But he's dealing with the covenant from God's side of the covenant. And he says, once God made this covenant with Abraham, and again, the reason I call it a covenant is because if you notice in verse 17, it says, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God, that it should make the promise of no effect. So this covenant is this promise. And the law that came 430 years later did not affect that. So the law was an additional covenant. Now, this is described again in Hebrews. So I want to go over to Hebrews and remember this is the covenant that is being described here. So when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Now, what the Hebrew writer is getting across to us here is that when God made that promise to Abraham, and I think before we talk about this, I'll come back to this slide in a minute, let's look at the event itself. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you, and multiply, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now this was the covenant that God made with Abraham, and it was ratified by this oath. So let's take a look at this. Let's talk about it just for a few minutes, because as I said, this is God's side of the covenant. And this side of the covenant was fixed and established, first of all, in heaven, because we're going to read a little bit later, not tonight, but in another lesson, we're going to read about the fact that God had already determined what the nature of the covenant would be, what he would be offering, how he would be offering it, what he was willing to do in order to bring it about, and what he expected us to do. And so this passage simply tells us, and remember, the beginning part of this story is when Abraham takes his son up to Mount Moriah, and he ties him up, and he raises his hand, and he's just about to plunge the knife when the angel of the Lord stops him and says, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord. Now, let's compare this with the passage in Hebrews when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater. He swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Now, here's the actual event. Verse 16, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemy. Now, although this passage has a physical fulfillment in the nation of Israel, it has a much greater fulfillment. And you know something? I'm going to move away from the slides for a minute. Let's all turn over to Romans chapter 4. Because in the fourth chapter of Romans, and this, of course, has to do with the covenant that we were talking about this morning in the Bible class. But Paul adds another component to this. He goes back to a different period in Abraham's life. The period that we're reading about here in Hebrews and in Galatians and in Genesis 8 or 22 here, that is the period of time where God is making this final confirmation. But the actual nature of the covenant was started even before that. As a matter of fact, it was started when God came to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees and said, if you will leave your country and your kindred and come to the land that I will show you, I will make of you a great nation. But Paul even skips over that one. He goes to the moment where God says to Abraham, now your faith is reckoned for righteousness. And he explains that this occurred at the moment when something happened. So let's look at let's look at Romans chapter 4, and let's begin in verse 16. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also of those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted or reckoned to him as righteousness. All right, so here's the first covenant. This is a covenant between God and Abraham. Abraham, if you will leave your country, if you will come to a land which I will show you, I will make of you a great nation. Abraham goes. Abraham waits. He's 75 when he leaves Ur of the Chaldees. He's 99 when God finally appears to him. What's that? 24 years. For 24 years, Abraham served God by faith, not having received the promises, and not having any hope that the promise God had given him, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Matter of fact, he holds up Eliezer and he says, oh, that Eliezer might ever live before you, a servant in his house. And God says, no, I promised you a son. But he waited until he couldn't have the son. Sarah's womb was dead. Abraham was as good as dead. That's how he describes it in verse 19. But not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened by faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, these are the three critical points in Abraham's life. When he was called, he went. When God promised an impossible promise, he believed. When God demanded an impossible sacrifice, he gave it. And for those three things, Abraham is the father of us all. Now, as you look behind me, you see in verse 17, I will bless you in multiplying. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. That's not talking about the physical Israel exclusively. It is more primarily, let's look now in verse 13. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law. Okay, you remember this is what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3. The promise was the covenant, and the law, 430 years later, had no bearing or effect on it whatsoever. So the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. It was not the physical nation, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, David, Isaiah, Hezekiah, those in the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. So Abraham wanted to be the father of every person. When we stand before God on the judgment day and we see the people on the right hand, the people who are going to heaven, they will all be sons of Abraham. Because Abraham is the father of the faithful. Now you say, what about those people before Abraham? Well, God will deal with that. I'm talking about everybody after Abraham. The only way that you can have the relationship with God is to have the faith of Abraham. Now notice again verse 16. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, Paul explains in Galatians 3, as many of you as are baptized into Christ become Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So now, having said all of that, let's go back to Hebrews. When God made a promise to Abraham, Now, this is the promise that Paul's describing here. It's the promise that Paul described in Galatians chapter 3. It is the gospel which was preached beforehand to Abraham. This is the covenant that God had promised, and this is the covenant that you and I are now a part of. So, this is God's side of it. So, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. So not only, as we go back to the previous verse, not only do we have the promise being made to Abraham, and as Paul noted in the earlier verse when he said, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of man, though it is only a man's covenant. If it is confirmed, which it was to Abraham, no one can annul it or add to it." Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. So, as we now develop this, let's go back to Hebrews. When God made a promise to Abraham, a covenant with Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely, blessing, I will bless you." Now remember, he's not just talking to Abraham here. Look down at verse 17. "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel." You see, this is the very most important part of this covenant, is our confidence that God will do his side. Our confidence that, as 1 John points out, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, because he obligated himself in a covenant that he swore with an oath that he would, by faith, save all of Abraham's descendants, just like he did Abraham. So verse 15, "After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, the promise and the oath," and now a third is added, "in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation." So, the event in verse 17 is critical. "Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of your enemy." That's what Paul's talking about here in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, Paul is telling us that the descendants of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham, and Abraham is the father of us all. But then verse 18, now, as Paul said in Galatians, he didn't say seeds, as of many, but your seed, which is Christ. "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So what have we seen so far? We've seen that back in eternity God made some plans, and that he began unveiling those plans really with Abraham. I mean, there's little hints. Genesis 3, your seed, he will bruise your head, you will bruise his heel. That doesn't give us very much. But in Genesis 12, you leave your country, you leave your father's house, you come to the nation, and I will, through your seed, bless all the nations. So now we have this covenant, which Paul says is the promise. The promise to Abraham is the covenant. It is the beginnings of the new covenant. So let's now develop this as we continue on. I'm going to skip that. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4 now. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, now corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." And I didn't put it in there, but the next verse says, "Now we, like Isaac, are children of promise." Just like Isaac was born, we were born. Isaac was born when he couldn't have a child. It was a, I won't say supernatural birth, but it was a birth that only could happen through God's promise. So are we. Every one of us is a birth that could only happen by God's promise. Abraham wanted to be the father of every godly individual in every nation, all over all the earth, throughout all time. Abraham is the father of us all. And that covenant was ratified and confirmed to Abraham. And as Paul said, it can't be added to, it can't be annulled, it can't be modified. God has obligated himself to us. God has put himself, his name, his swearing by an oath, his promise, his word, his inability to lie. We can have strong consolation. So God's side of this covenant is fixed. Now, the difficulty, of course, for those of us under the gospel dispensation is in trying to figure out what our side of the covenant is, and we'll deal with that in another lesson. But what I want to develop this evening is just the idea that God has made a covenant with man, and that his side of that covenant is grace. His side of that covenant is mercy. His side of that covenant is the blood of Christ, and he has obligated himself to every single person who believes the gospel, that he will fulfill his part. Now, in Hebrews 8, God describes this from the perspective of Jeremiah. So let's read this. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, let's stop right there. How did God write his law in my heart and in your heart? Let's turn over to, again, this is another verse I want to throw in now, but let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's talk about that just for a moment, because I think, again, that has a real bearing on where we're going to end up with this. So we start in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says, do we begin to commend ourselves, as verse 1, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on the tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Then he makes the contrast. I don't know how much further I want to go in this. Let's go ahead and stop there. He's going to spend the rest of the chapter talking about how the old law was written on tables of stone, how the new law was written on the hearts. Now, I'd like to ask the question again. As we read through this, how is it that Paul was able to write God's law on my heart and on your heart? That's where the faith comes in. Faith does something that the law of Moses could never do. Those tables of stone were outside of the heart. And those people who didn't have any faith, those covenants had no power whatsoever with those people. And that's the value of faith, and that's why God uses faith, because faith alone will lead us to have a full commitment to keeping God's commandments, and it's written in our heart, and we carry it with us everywhere because we carry our faith with us everywhere. And so it is the faith that we have in the writings of Paul that leads us to write those writings into our hearts. And we carry them with us everywhere we go. And again, there's only one thing that causes us to write those things in our heart. That's our faith, just like Abraham's faith. God reckoned his faith to righteousness. When he made a command to go, Abraham went. When he made a promise that was impossible, Abraham believed. When he made a command, a sacrifice that was too great to make, Abraham made it. In the gospel, we do exactly the same thing. God calls, and we come out from among them and we be separate. Why? Because of our faith. Our faith leads us to write every command in our hearts and take it with us everywhere we go. In a subsequent lesson, we're going to talk about why did God pick faith? He couldn't have perfect obedience. What's the next best thing? The next best thing is a true, deep, abiding trust and commitment to God, that we are going to do whatever He says to the very best of our ability, and that's written on our hearts. That's what was written on Abraham's heart, and that's what was written in our hearts as we have obeyed the gospel. So when God says here in verse 10, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. By faith we understand, and by faith we move, and by faith we are committed. And we take it with us everywhere we go. It's not like the tablets of stone, which are outside of ourselves. This is actually written in our hearts. Verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And again, this is the difference between the gospel and the Old Testament. Under the old covenant, you were born, you were circumcised, you were in covenant relationship with God, and then you had to be taught. You had to be taught how to serve the Lord. Most of them were never allowed themselves to be taught. They entered into a covenant with God that they had no intention of ever keeping. On the other hand, when we enter a covenant with God, it's because we know the Lord, and we are committed to serving the Lord. That's the quality of the covenant that the gospel would create. And that's why he's saying, this new covenant that I'm going to make with them, you won't have to teach your neighbor. And no one will have to teach his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. That, again, is the consequence. I don't like the word consequence. What word would I use? That is the benefit of faith. When we have faith, his laws are in our hearts. The Holy Spirit writes them there. And because we believe the Holy Spirit wrote the scriptures, it's written indelibly in our hearts. And whenever we violate it, we cringe and we cry and we agonize and we go through the godly sorrow process, because that's what our faith leads us to do. And that's why God chose faith as our part of the covenant. So verse 11, none of them shall teach their neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now again, verse 12 is God's side of the covenant. And verses 10 and 11, that's our side of the covenant. In Matthew 26, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. When I want to buy a house, I have to find a company that has the money, that they can offer that money to me so that I can buy the house. I don't have it. I need to find someone who has it, because they have something I need and I don't have access to it. So I find someone who has it, and then we work out a contract. Well, what Jesus is telling us here is that the blood of the covenant, which was shed for many for the remission of sins, is what we need. And the only way that we can have access to that is by whatever way it is that the Lord has determined. So Jesus shed his blood to pay for and give power to the new covenant. Again, this is God's side. This is God's side of the covenant. This is why we can trust God. Verse Hebrews 7:22, Jesus has become a surety for a better covenant. What does the word surety mean? Well, a surety is like, it's like the down payment. Matter of fact, that's what the Lord talks about in other passages. This is the down payment of our salvation. The actual salvation will occur when we stand before God and we see our salvation brought to us. But Jesus is the surety. He is the down payment. He is what God offered in order for us to be even that much more convinced that his oath and that his promises, he gave his only begotten Son. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That's his side of the covenant. Now in Hebrews 8:6, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. So what I'm trying to do, I'm trying to pull out all the verses so we can consistently see this is a covenant. The gospel is a covenant. It is a covenant, a contract, a testament between me and God and you and God, based upon our faith that has caused us to write His laws in our heart and carry them with them and be submissive to them everywhere we go. In Ephesians 2, here's what God has. He has salvation, eternal life, every spiritual blessing. What are we bringing? What are we bringing? What's our side of this? Well, you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you also once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power in the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So when we look at what we have to bring versus what God is bringing, that's why we need the oath. That's why we need the promise. That's why we need the strong consolation. That's why, as Paul said, you need to understand the covenant cannot be annulled. It cannot be abrogated. God is going to do what He said. In 1 John 1 again, He is faithful and just. He has to forgive us. His justice requires it since He promised it. We have strong consolation with that oath, with that covenant, with that promise, with that commitment on God's part. Here's what I'm bringing. This is my side of the covenant. I'm bringing eternal life. I'm bringing salvation. I'm bringing forgiveness. I'm bringing every spiritual blessing. Now, what are you bringing? Well, I'm bringing a dead, empty soul. And I am a child of wrath. In other words, God is very angry with me before I become a Christian. That's what Romans 1:17 brings to the table, 18 brings to the table. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Without this side of God's covenant, it's almost amazing to hear God saying, and this is Paul's point in chapter 5, as was read this morning before the communion, that God has shown His love in sending His Son while we were enemies. The covenant that God made was with people who were spiritually dead and could bring nothing. And yet that's what He did. And so that's where we come to Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, by the way, if you compare this with Romans 6 and Colossians 2, there's no doubt whatsoever he's talking about baptism here. We were made alive with Christ when we were baptized. So this is actually, even though he's talking about grace and faith here, he's actually talking also about baptism, because baptism is necessary for us to be made alive together with Christ. So that passage now in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This is all God's side. This is God's side of the covenant. It is only God who could make my faith worth anything. It is only God who could say, I'm going to take your faith and I'm going to write it down, you're righteous. I'm going to blot out your sins. I'm going to remember them no more. I'm going to forgive them. What does He do that based on? His grace, His mercy, His love. So we have been saved by grace through faith, but that's God's side of the covenant. He's saying, this is what you have to do, and then this is what I'll do for you. So this is God's side of the covenant. When we read verses 8 through 9 here, we're dealing with what God's side of the covenant is. And so now we come to Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, that's our side of the covenant. Here's what God did. God did all of this. He said, I'm going to give you my Son's blood. I'm going to give you eternal life. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to be merciful to you. Lord, what's our side of the covenant? What is it that you want from us? I want you to trust me enough to write my laws in your heart. I want you to trust me enough that I am dwelling within you with my Son and with the Holy Spirit. We are dwelling in you through faith. We are with you everywhere you go, and everything, every decision you make and every activity you get involved in, it's because of your trust and your confidence in me. And you're going to feel good if you do what I ask you to do, and you're going to repent, and you're going to be sorry, and you're going to confess if you do what I don't ask you to do. And that is the nature of this covenant. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. That's the nature of the covenant that he made with Abraham, that he ratified, he swore with an oath, that he has completed, and that he cannot annul or add to it. This is what God has done for us. Now, in chapter 3, he goes on to say, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Now, this is what Paul's going to say in chapter 4. We just read it. Abraham is the father of us all. And the same righteousness that was accorded to him because of his faith, when God called, he came. When God made an impossible promise, he believed. When God made an impossible sacrifice, he made it. He's our Father. And each one of those accounts is dealt with in the New Testament. James chapter 2 deals with one aspect of it. Hebrews chapter 11 deals with when he was called, he went. And in chapter 4 of Romans, when he was made a promise, he believed. And of course, again, James chapter 2, when he made an impossible demand regarding a sacrifice, Abraham made that sacrifice. That's what God expects from us. He expects us to walk in the footsteps of our Father. He expects us to make every sacrifice. And so the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Let's finish it up here. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. Now, the rest of this section is going to be dealing with God's side of the covenant. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, this is deep. This is about as deep as it gets. And God is revealing his mind to us. And so if our mind is kind of going, wow, I can't quite take all of this in. Amen. It's because it's too complicated to take it all in. I don't know that we'll ever fully comprehend it until we stand before God, if he chooses to reveal it all to us then. Because there's some amazing things said here. But the point of this lesson is simply to help us understand that God's side of this covenant is fixed and absolute, and it cannot be broken. And the only variable is whether you and I will put enough faith and enough trust in God that God will accept us as his people. And that's what we'll talk about in the next lesson. We're going to talk about next Sunday night. We'll talk about our side of the covenant and how our side of the covenant and God's side of the covenant puts us into fellowship with each other, and how it is that God, who is fixed and constant and will never change, and now it's up to me to make sure that I do whatever is necessary to make that happen. So let me conclude the sermon this evening by, let's go back to Romans chapter 4. I just want to read the last few verses. I'll just start verse 22. Therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Paul makes Christ's death, burial, and resurrection equal to God promising Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. When God promised Abraham he's going to give you a son, because he never doubted, because he never wavered, because he gave glory to God in his full faith that God would do what he promised. Now it's my turn. Jesus was raised from the dead. He was delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our justification. My faith in that is the same as Abraham's faith that he was going to have a son when he didn't know if he would have one or not. It was God's promise, just like you and I don't know whether Jesus was raised from the dead or not, except for God said it. And we are committed and convicted that it's true based on what? Based on his promises, based on his prophecies, based on the scriptures themselves. You and I have an unwavering commitment and conviction that Jesus has been delivered up because of our sins. And because of that deliverance, we are saved, and he was raised because of our justification. So that's our side of the covenant. Now, there's a lot more to it than that, just like there's a lot more to God's side of the covenant. When you say grace, when you say faith, you're dealing with two sides of the covenant. Both of them are immensely complicated. So as we now leave the lesson, I hope that as it does with me, it gives you as the Hebrew writer says, strong consolation. It is so wonderful to be in a covenant relationship with God and to be constantly studying and reading the scriptures, because faith comes by hearing the word of God. So the more we read, the more it's written in our hearts, the more it's written in our hearts, the more our side of the covenant is being confirmed, and the more obligated God becomes to keep his side of the covenant. And so our relationship with God is one of peace and joy and contentment because we have this strong consolation. And so as we now open up our songbooks to number 274, truly, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Truly, God has given the down payment. God has made promises, and he has made commitments, and he has made oath. He has sworn with an oath. And all we have to do, brethren, is believe. And then the rest of it, the writing on the heart, will come through that belief. As James said, our faith will cause us to work. If we can help anyone this evening to restore their relationship with God, either through being baptized into Christ or through confession of sin, we invite you to come while we together stand and sing.